reminders in Psalm 148. We have many reasons to praise you and thank you. And that's good for your people to do that. And so we cry out to you in our situation, but we also lift up our heads and look to heaven, and we see, like Jesus said, look up, lift up your head, for the time of your redemption draws near. We praise you for everything you're doing in our lives and that you will do leading up to that day when we do see you. Guide us now as we consider this idea of the Messiah coming to each one of us personally. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you guys remember this advertisement back in 1999? I remember all kinds of advertisements back in 1999. The fact of the matter is I was baptized in August, and then this type of fervor took place leading up to the year 2000. And as you can see that ad on the screen there, turn your computer off before midnight on December 31, 1999. How many of you guys turned your computers off? A few of us did, right? Just to be on the safe side. I know there was some debate whether you should or shouldn't do that. And some of us did it just to be on the safe side. And if you notice from, of course, that date, it came and went. And there were all kinds of predictions around that date, weren't there? Maybe a few years later, you remember in 2012, there was another particular set of dates. And anybody remember the Mayan time prophecy type of dating that took place? I was in Coffeyville, Kansas, and I decided to capitalize on that. I was doing a series of meetings, and I called it Revelations 2012. And so if you go into Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, you'd find what the main content was of that seminar, being ready for the great white throne judgment of Jesus, regardless of the time, regardless of what happens in that year. And of course, that came and went too, didn't it? And as we get down through time, in fact, you can Google this. You can look up time prophecies, time-setting prophecies, and you can pull up a Wikipedia article or a Google summary of the time prophecies that are currently going on right now to predict the coming of Jesus or the end of the world or the end of all things. There was even an environmental timetable that took place, I guess by 2050 or something like that. And so all of these prophecies, all of these indicators that people want to give, lots of predictions have come and gone, haven't they? And it's really nothing new. This whole idea, this whole desire to be certain, this idea of somehow knowing the future before it takes place, we have this desire to plan ahead, to maybe be preppers or do other things with our time while we wait for the time of the end. But it is nothing new. This has taken place since long even before the time of Jesus, but especially during the time of Jesus. Remember we talked about the Pharisees? You wouldn't probably think of them as time setters, but the Pharisees, that group that arose during the intertestamental period, that group that emphasized the scriptures, but really their traditions began to trump the scriptures. Remember Jesus rebuked them, how they would neglect the parents and give the money to the cause of God and basically not honor their father and mother because of their traditions. So eventually their traditions became more important to them than even the words of Scripture. And we also notice that their expectation of the coming of the Messiah, what was that expectation? What would the Messiah be like? Remember that? We looked at one of their quotations. This is from the Sanhedrin tractate. They said, "The Son of David will not come until the contemptuous kingdom of Rome will cease from the Jewish people." So notice that was their emphasis by the time you get down to later on when they write down their Jewish traditions, their rabbinical traditions and teachings. They wrote it down and said the kingdom of Rome basically would fall. Well, there is some truth to that, right? Because we know the Old Testament that Rome did fall and other things took place, the whole image of Daniel 2. But that wasn't really what they were focused on. They were focused on the Messiah, the Son of David, coming. He will not come until that takes place. So by the time you get to the time of Jesus, did that take place? So they would think of Jesus as either doing this or not being the Messiah, right? They also had this one. If the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. Notice how they would ask Jesus for signs from heaven and all these different things. Miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. Do you think that the Pharisees felt like they merited redemption? That as a nation, they were deserving of redemption. That they were deserving of not only the Romans being overthrown, but as a nation, God appearing to them in a miraculous manner. Well, that helps you understand some of the temptations of Jesus. Remember the one where he was supposed to be on the temple and jump off, and the angels were supposed to swoop down? Really, Satan was trying to tempt him. That was actually one of the expectations of miraculous manner, that the Messiah would stand on the highest point of the temple, jump off, and God would rescue him. Remember how Jesus was dying on the cross, and what did they ask Jesus to do? Come down off of that. In other words, if you're really the Son of God, then he'll rescue you in a miraculous manner. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone's dying on the cross? They've been publicly ridiculed and back ripped open and everything else, and the Romans look like they're defeating this person on their execution stake, they call it, right? And they're defeating the Messiah. And the Messiah calls out to heaven, not Father, forgive them, but Father, save me and destroy them. Right? That's what they would want it to have heard. Or cries out to Elijah, they said. And Elijah swoops down in a flaming chariot and ushers them off of the cross. And the earthquake takes place and start filling in the blanks, right? All this miraculous takes place. And that's our Messiah. No wonder they had all of these interesting thoughts about what the Messiah could and couldn't do. They believed that they merited redemption, that somehow God would prove himself to them because of really what they had done in their lives. But if they did not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. Could it be that sometimes we think certain thoughts about God, and God comes to us in another way? In a way that would require humbleness to admit that we don't merit redemption, would require humbleness to say, you know what, our God isn't like what we see in the mirror. Our God is different than that. A humbleness to say, what if God came as a servant instead of as a conquering king? In fact, you can still read on the internet that the current understanding of the Messiah is still in this reign right here, still in that train of thought right there, of not the lowly, but actually a one who would conquer Rome and do miraculous things. So we go to Mark chapter 11. I invite you to turn there. And I want you to kind of gain a picture of Jesus fulfilling their lowly expectation of the Messiah. And in fact, Jesus coming to them in one of the ways that they should have been open to. Because remember, those are their two expectations. They have variants of that. But he could come if we did not merit redemption and we were humble enough to accept that he could come to us lowly as well. Could it be that Jesus wants to come to each one of us in ways that we would be open to, but we're oftentimes not willing to see it? Mark chapter 11. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, verse 2, go into the village opposite of you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Goes on, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And you can see the whole description there as well. So Jesus is coming to them in one of those ways they should have been open to, but you notice as we continue down this text, but it's clear to me from this text it's one of those ways, the colt, right? But you notice details about this incident. Verse 1, it says they drew near Jerusalem. Who are the they we're talking about here? As you look in your text, verse Jesus, disciples. Did you notice as you go back to the previous chapter, Mark 10:52, blind Bartimaeus is following Jesus from that point on when he's healed. He instead of going home, he decides to follow Jesus. So you have someone who a miracle that Jesus has done, literally a miracle in their lives, is following them on the road, following Jesus on the road. And then those who, if you compare this gospel to another one of them, you find that Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, was also, those who saw Lazarus raised were also there at the triumphal entry. And it says in John chapter 11 that other disciples were there. And then you see Luke's account, you compare them all there, and you have not only just his immediate disciples, but others whom Jesus has done miracles for in their lives. Miracles. And notice they're gathering on the Mount of Olives, this overlooking Jerusalem. This colt language is just another way of saying young donkey, not necessarily what we think of as a young horse. He sat on it. This is an expression that if you look in your Andrew's Study Bible and you go back over to Matthew's account, they expected someone coming into Jerusalem sitting on a steed, a conquering white horse, so to speak, representing imperial or political authority. Here he's sitting on this donkey. Yes, it was a fulfillment of one of their prophecies or one of their predictions, but also it's referring to a different type of king, not a political or imperial king, but one who would come as a humble king. And in Matthew's gospel, this idea of sitting on something means authority. Jesus' authority is not of this world. Jesus' authority is of humbleness and serving others, and that's what this is saying in this text. It's a little different, isn't it? And that colt, it's a fulfillment of other things. You go back to Genesis 49, you can keep your finger here, and you can read this interesting prediction about the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. I summarize it on the screen, but you can look it up if you'd like. Genesis 49, verses 10 to 12. It says about Judah in verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That's Genesis 49, verse 10. Now, what would this really be like? "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Describing this individual who would come, this individual that would come and from the tribe of Judah, Judah would have the scepter, you guys know that, right? And ultimately would pass the scepter to the Shiloh individual. The kings were never to have seen it as them ruling in and of themselves. They were merely holding the throne for God himself, for the Messiah himself. And so the tribe of Judah was likened in this text to a lion, but the ruler who would come would link a colt to his vine. Did you notice that? And he would wash his garments in the blood of grapes. I'm guessing they didn't have a clue what this meant when this prophecy came out about Judah. They probably pictured all kinds of things, but they didn't really picture, okay, what does this mean? Is he literally just treading grapes like we're doing this time of year with all of our grape juice, right? It's not talking about that. It's talking about him coming lowly, but also linking it to somehow blood being shed. And we, of course, know the rest of the story from the scriptures, what that would mean. Zechariah 9:9 says he would be lowly, this king would be lowly, riding this colt. And that's why some of them looked and they said, if we do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. These scriptures were there. These scriptures are reminders. You find also the record in the Old Testament of Isaiah 53, where a woman would come and would suffer for the sins of his people. All of these things were reminders, and now as they saw him riding this colt, it was supposed to be a reminder to them that this king is different than all the other kings you've ever known. Different. So imagine the scene. You have this Mount of Olives, and you can see it to this day. There's actually a graveyard right down here, and they put all kinds of rocks on these graves. And across here is, of course, Jerusalem, and you can see parts of what was remaining from some of the destruction of Jerusalem. And over here is this almost like a shrine with all kinds of old olive trees and stuff. I remember they took us off over here somewhere, and they wouldn't let us. They wouldn't lock the gate after we came in and had it was Sabbath. They wouldn't let us leave unless we gave a special offering for having the privilege of sitting in this one area. I remember I said, I already gave you an offering. You know? And they kept wanting more money before we left that place. Not enough money. So not passing out the plate again. They literally kept the door locked so you couldn't leave unless they had enough money. Anyway, that was interesting. And I remember as we were up here, and we eventually went over there. But as we were up here, we're looking down, overlooking the city, these olive trees and such. And you can see a closer look up there of what the city looks like. Took this picture, kind of zoomed in, and here they are. Imagine overlooking this city. Imagine not only that, but being there on the Mount of Olives, looking down here, and this group gathering behind and in front of Jesus, throwing down their clothing. And here Jesus is riding this lowly steed. I found it interesting years later when someone showed me the back of their donkey, and I don't know if it's the same type of donkeys they had there, but found it interesting that when they showed me the back of their donkey, there was like a cross on the back of the donkey, the hair. And I said, is it like that always? Did they always have this marking on there? Can you imagine if that was the type of donkey Jesus was riding, where here he is coming in, it's his triumphal entry, and they're laying down their garments and such, and here he is right in front of him as he's riding the sign of the cross. I mean, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? But this huge gathering is taking place. It's getting bigger and bigger. And what are they shouting, according to Mark chapter 11? Hosanna. Some of you have your study Bibles. You would probably have a little footnote there, and it would either that or would link you back to the Gospel of Matthew, where they had a footnote there. And it has this idea of saving, this idea of salvation. It literally can mean save from the highest. In other words, heaven needs to save us. Is that true? So my question is, as we look at this text and they're shouting out for heaven to save them, are they really worthy then, if they know what they really are saying? So then that's why heaven right there is appearing to them in through Jesus, saying, I'm coming lowly and humbly. If you would lowly and humbly accept me as your Messiah, as your God, then I can change your lives. That's why it said that whole prophecy. Remember that? He would come riding upon a donkey. And I notice also at that time, when I ask about were they worthy, I think about the time prophecies. I think about the other prophecies about the Messiah. You add all of that up, and you have to ask yourself the question, why weren't they ready? Also, they were given mercy as we look at the prophecies of their day. Let me go back one. So they were given time prophecies. Those were fulfilled, weren't they? Leading all the way up to the time of Jesus. That's why you had others coming looking for Jesus. Other signs were given, even the star up in the sky, right? We know what that means. And these magi are coming. Other signs besides that, and people from other places outside of Israel were looking for Jesus, and yet we find at that time they were not looking for Jesus. Of course, that's a story for, we call December months and times of Christmas, we think about that. But nonetheless, he gave them indicator after indicator, and they were not ready. What about today? Don't we have time prophecies that have been fulfilled? I mean, as you read through Revelation, and I'm reading through it periodically, from time to time, there's time prophecies that have been fulfilled. Since 1798, there's been a deadly wound to the beast power, we find in Revelation chapter 13. Of course, as we look around us and we see the infiltration of the beast in all kinds of aspects of society and government, you think to yourself, well, it's definitely healed up now. But since 1798, we've had that time prophecy fulfilled, leading up to the 1844 time prophecy, which this very month we think about in Adventist churches. We think about our Adventist heritage. We think about the fulfillment of that time prophecy. But also, birth pains mentioned by Jesus, and they have been getting more frequent, haven't they? And they have been getting more intense. I know years ago, we find Boonstra and others focused on this phrase, birth pains, and the frequency and the intensity. But Jesus long ago used that phrase in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Signs in the nature around us, we see that taking place. And we can't just attribute it to what people are saying it's attributed to. There's also the indication that Satan himself would mess with nature. So we have signs in nature, social signs, physical signs, pestilence, right? Spiritual signs. This one is what I'm going to focus on mostly today. False teachings about Jesus. False teachings about Jesus. And frankly, more and more they abound. I don't think it's hardly a year goes by where I'm not dealing with false teaching in some regard. Sometimes it's frequently during a course of a year. And false teaching, it's usually a teaching that cannot answer this question. What does the teaching you are putting forth have to do with Jesus? Just answer me that one question. And if there's a blank stare, or, well, look at all these historical sources, or look at all, you know, these pictures we've taken of different articles and things, and we're looking at all, look at all these YouTube clips on it. No, no, no. What does this light, because remember, light begets light, right? So Jesus himself is the light of the world. So what does this light have to do with Jesus? What has everything to do with Jesus? You know, we got to do this, 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 and this before we can be ready for Jesus to come. Okay, all right. Maybe I could get into some of that, but really, then it negates the fact that the one thing that Jesus has called us to do before he comes is to share the gospel. And if some new light comes along that has, well, we've got to share these, you know, this chronology, this particular lifestyle behavior, this, and it has nothing to do with Jesus changing the life, then it's antichrist. And you say, that's pretty harsh, Pastor. Well, anti meaning in place of, I'm not saying totally against Jesus, but in place of Jesus, this teaching eclipses, basically blots out Jesus. Goes in the place of Jesus. Anything that comes to replace Jesus in our lives or in our teaching or in our church is antichrist. In the place of Jesus. That's what I mean by false teaching. If it's spiritual, remember Jesus himself said, many false Christs, many false prophets will come and deceive many. The many false Christs aren't going to come at you saying, I am Jesus. They're going to come at you with variants of teaching from the Word of God that will lead you slowly but surely away from spending time with Jesus. That's what will happen. Can you imagine spending a thoughtful hour each day, not on the life of Jesus, but watching YouTube? Watching, and I'm not knocking the 3ABN preachers, watching 3ABN instead of actually spending time in the Word of God. The purpose of those preachers was to get you back in the Word of God. They themselves will tell you that what I'm saying is not the Word of God. You need to go look this up in the Word of God. And yet we spend all of our time watching instead of reading, instead of listening, instead of communing with Jesus. It could be a lot of good things. They had a lot of good teachers in Jesus' day. Gamaliel was one of those good teachers. You find record of him in the book of Acts where he says, let these men alone. If this work or deed be of God, of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found to fight even against God himself. He pointed people to tolerance and to seeking God at times, and yet Gamaliel taught all kinds of weird stuff too. And so you find these contrasts. Here we have our greatest need is for true teaching abounding, not false teaching. And the only sign, and I know they always say, this is a signs of the times sermon. And when I hear that, I have to say to myself, well, Jesus never really told us to focus on the signs of the times. He told us the sign was the gospel of the kingdom going to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That was his focus. So the gospel of the kingdom going to the end. What is the gospel? And frankly, most people around us to this day, sitting around us in darkness, don't even know what the gospel is. And it could be because we don't know what the gospel is. And if that's the case, we have to go back through the scripture and say, what was the good news that Jesus talked about? To give sight to the blind, to give freedom to the captives, all of that, right? That was all part of the gospel. And Revelation 14 tells you the angel comes with the everlasting gospel. That's the good news, that heaven didn't leave us alone in our misery and on our sin, but sent someone to die for us. So that's the sign. Yet if we look for a particular sign instead of this, could we also be led to reject the call of Jesus in our own personal lives? That we could get to the place where we need and merit redemption just like they did? Because that was what they said. If we merit redemption, then he'll come to us in a lowly way. And I believe Jesus is coming to us individually and as a church in a lowly way. And sometimes we just don't even listen to him. It seems too simple. It seems too not... Guys, you know, the milk of the word is, according to the book of Hebrews, judgment and those different topics that we oftentimes focus on. The meat of the word, according to the book of Hebrews, is actually listening to Jesus. So what happens if the sign, whatever that sign is in our understanding, replaces the sign giver himself in importance? You say, well, that would never happen, you know. I'm listening to this presentation. It has all kinds of historical sources on it. And right at the end, they put in a little phrase about from Gospel of Mark. And I said, well, then what did you spend the rest of your time listening to? What if you reverse that and actually had spent the time in the Gospel of Mark yourself or the Gospel of Matthew yourself, and you spent that hour and a half, that 2 hours, that 3 hours. I had one person come to me at the door, not here, but in distant, faraway land, some place you would never know of. And they said, Pastor, have you watched? Have you watched? Have you watched? And I said, have you read? Have you read anything in the life of Jesus this week? Have you read anything from the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation this week? Silence. A week without God makes one weak, right? Remember, we have that saying that goes around. It's on Facebook probably, right? One week without God makes one weak. And God knows that, so out of mercy, He comes to us, and He speaks to us, and He woos us. He even sends an unknown, weird, this guy who would never be able to be qualified to preach to us, or to preach to himself as he's preaching to us, and calls us to himself. And so what happens if the sign replaces the sign giver in importance? What ends up happening is all of our time is spent on the signs and nothing with the sign giver himself. And that's why that was taking place there. Here these people were crying out, Hosanna, save in the highest. And yet, later on, many people were crying out, crucify Jesus. Could you see how, you see yourself, how could that ever happen? They're crying out, Hosanna. And then they get over here to this, and they're crying out, crucify. Maybe some of the same people. We can't prove it exactly, but we know the Pharisees and them are there, and the people that were of that order were there. And they were there at that place questioning and challenging Jesus. And they were there at this place saying, come down off the cross, mocking Jesus. How could we go from saying Hosanna to crucify? Probably because we devalue what the lowly King himself is doing for us. He's doing so much for us. And so, save in the highest. That's really what we should be saying in our daily lives. God, I know all this is happening, but I need you to save me from on high. I need you. I don't think you just pie in the sky. I think you've got this beautiful, wonderful throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and Heaven's Command Center, and you're interested in my life and every single life in this world. And I know that you want this person to be saved. I'm praying for them, God. Save in the highest. Or here, actually, before you do that, you're praying for yourself. Save in the highest. God has that same expression in our, for our experience today as well. Save in the highest. So, another reason why I'm concerned is because the Bible itself says that the shaking at the end will be over none other than Jesus. The shaking at the end will be over Jesus. You say, well, yeah, when Satan impersonates Christ, that'll be... No, before that ever happens, because if you don't know Jesus now, then imagine something happens later on, and more false teaching, and more, and you kind of keep giving into that. Well, then eventually, imagine you might even give in to Satan appearing himself. Some people do that. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we have come to a special place. Hebrews, by the way, was written to those living at the last days. You read in the very first chapter that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. If you notice that in chapter 1, then you get down to chapter 12, and you're like, all right, what's going on here? A shaking at the end is taking place. Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion. That's the place that God is preparing, right? To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12 is saying that Jesus has a church. That God has a place. That's that gathering place, the heavenly Jerusalem. Imagine it being empty. It'd be like those cities in China that they build, these huge, gigantic cities with transit and everything else, and nobody lives there. I never read about that. Well, look it up. You'll find it's there. Huge cities for them to dump resources and time and stuff in, and nobody lives there. These ghost cities that could literally have... That's not what God wants. God wants people there. And that's why he says here, this church of the firstborn. He not only has this heavenly city, but he has this place envisioned where people from every nation will come flocking into there, people like you and people like me. We're called the church of the firstborn being Jesus. We come to the judge of all the earth, to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See to it then, if we come to Jesus, that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, back in the wilderness and those other times, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So Hebrews chapter 12 says there's this place that God's preparing. John 14 tells you about it. Revelation 21 and 22 tell you about it. And the way that we get there is not of our own corruptible selves, but by incorruption, by basically allowing things that can be shaken away from us to be shaken. But what if we cling to those things? Then we will be shaken as well. So the only thing that will remain will be the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we want to be a part of that. And we know how to be a part of that if we read the rest of the book of Hebrews by knowing and listening to the voice of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1 tells us, and you can mark these down for sake of time, that false teachers would literally go out from amongst us because they rejected the Son or the Father. So if we find teaching that comes into the church that rejects or basically demotes the Son or the Father in some lower capacity than God himself, the way the Scripture describes, then we basically know that's false teaching. Those people eventually will leave the church. That'll be a shaking of sorts from those people as well. What is the result of true teaching? 1 John 1, verses 16 to 23 describes how we know Jesus more and more, and therefore we love one another. So if you have a false teacher that comes, and eventually they don't care what happens to the church, they're going to push their teaching no matter what. And it's one thing to stand for truth no matter what. It's another thing to push your opinion no matter what. And if you push your opinion no matter what, and you don't care who it hurts, that's not loving one another, is it? In fact, that's a fruit of the devil, who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So what will Jesus do with his church at the end, before this shaking? Revelation chapter 3. You're probably really familiar with this. You've probably heard all kinds of sermons about Laodicea, right? Over the years. Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22. And to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You can do a whole sermon on vomit. It's an interesting concept in the Bible. But as you look at this particular case of vomit, yeah, there is a sermon in there about vomit. And you can find it from the beginning. This idea of the body of Christ. There's Jesus' head, Jesus' body, and he's literally going to spew or vomit them out of his mouth. So are they going to be in the body of Christ when it's all said and done if they're vomited out? No, they're not going to be in the body of Christ. That is a shaking of sorts, isn't it? Because these other places talk about a shaking. If you don't listen to his voice, talks about them leaving because they reject the Son or the Father. Now you have at the end this rejection of Jesus himself, which he then ejects people out of his body. And you keep reading here. What's the remedy? You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Don't even need me. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, because they're naked, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I'm not going to get into all those details, but notice the clothing. Notice what he's offering to us. As many as I love and rebuke and chasten, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What does he want to do with us? Now, this is before the end of the world, by the way, because he hasn't yet spewed everybody out of his mouth that are not part of him. So before that takes place, that judgment and that shaking takes place, Jesus does everything he can. Did you notice? He's talking to the church, and now he says, if anyone, he comes to each one of us personally to say, will you have me in your life? Will you sit down? This is right out of Song of Solomon. You can go back there and compare it, where you find the bridegroom comes, he's knocking on the door, or the king comes, he's knocking on the door, and his wife should really open the door, right? And you wonder, is this an allegory? What? She doesn't open the door, he goes on. And then she goes wistfully out in the night looking for him, the whole thing in Song of Solomon. And she gets beat up and other things happen, right? And that's out of the Song of Solomon. So imagine if she had opened the door. He would have had this amazing time as far as like a meal. And we're not talking just the carnal. We're talking about this amazing time with his bride. Deep relationship with his bride. And that's what's being used right here. He's knocking. Same type of language as Song of Solomon. But his bride is his church. It's each one of us. And he's saying to them, each one of us, I'm willing to sit down with you right now and have a meal with you. To know and be known by you. So in order to do that, we've got to be willing to hear his voice and know his words. In John chapter 10 and chapter 5, especially chapter 5, John 5 says that you neither hear my voice, nor have you seen, you neither heard his voice, the Father's voice, nor seen his form. He's talking to the people who know the scriptures and they don't know him. And so John 10 talks about knowing his voice as well. The church at the end knows Jesus. They know his words. They know his voice. Individuals have a choice. And if they do not choose to know him, then they will not be part of his people when he comes. And don't get me saying, don't say, well, is that worksism? No, that's not worksism. That's simple relationship. Remember what he said in Matthew 25? People who did all kinds of good things, and yet he says, oh, I never knew you. Remember those expressions and those parables that he taught where it was important to have the wedding garment on and that he gave you instead of you coming in your own and saying, yeah, I deserve to walk into this place, right? Totally different attitude, isn't it? Coming in his wedding garment versus our own. And these people know Jesus. They humbly recognize him as their Savior. So what should we be doing right now? This is an interesting quotation from the Great Controversy book. And I venture to say that each day we ought to be supping and sitting with Jesus, based on the scripture, but also this interesting quotation. The proclamation, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, in the summer of 1844, which our Adventist churches are looking at a lot this month as our Heritage Month, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, notice, the bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven. To the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. You say, well, I thought he received his kingdom back when he ascended to his Father, right? And the gates rang and all of that. Well, think about it. Was that the end of the time prophecy that he had actually given? It kept going, didn't it? So you have the stoning of Stephen taking place. You have other things taking place. And leading up to this time prophecy ending, where God is basically saying, you're going to rule as king. Get ready to basically bring your people home. You find this whole idea was there. Comes to the Ancient of Days, and if we know our book of Daniel, we know that when he did that, that eventually he judged the little horn, and he had judgment in favor of his people. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Notice that. And when was this? 1844. I have some people saying, well, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. They say that marriage supper of the Lamb will take place in 2023, 2025, 2027, something like that. You've heard those expressions. I've seen books written on it. I've seen articles. Lots of YouTube clips are out there. But notice, this is since 1844. They were not to be present in person at the marriage. Notice that. For it takes place where? In heaven, while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. But they are to understand his work, to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. So since 1844, we've been invited to literally, he's been knocking on the door of his church and saying to his church, will you go into my marriage supper with me by faith right now? And you all who've been in this church a lot longer than me, everyone here probably, quite a few, you know what we've been emphasizing instead of this. We've been emphasizing a lot of other things over the history of the church since 1844. And you remember what happened also when we began to reject righteousness by faith. The opposite took place. So imagine all those years where we were not by faith going into the marriage supper of the Lamb. No wonder he's down at the book of Revelation chapter 3. He's knocking on the door to each one of us then. He's trying to get a hold of each one of us. And so the marriage of the Lamb we're supposed to go into. In the parable, it was those that had oil in their vessels with their lamps that went into the marriage. Those who with the knowledge of the truth from the scriptures had also the spirit and grace of God. Notice that. And who in the night of their bitter trial had patiently waited. we have a night of bitter trial coming to this world called Jacob's time of trouble, according to the Bible. And the only factor that gets us through, according to what I read in the Great Controversy, Jacob's time of trouble, is whether our hearts are right with Jesus or not. We're so concerned over that. That's our only concern. So imagine that. They waited patiently, searching the Bible for clearer light, that these saw the truth concerning the sanctuary in heaven. That was in her day, but we also need it in ours. And the Savior's change in ministration. In other words, he began a work. And by faith, they followed him in his work in the sanctuary above. And all who, through the testimony of the Scriptures, accept the same truths, following Christ by faith as he enters in before God to perform the last work of mediation. We still need the work of mediation. Probation has not closed. People are still receiving Jesus right now. I've met him this very week, led people to Jesus this very week, who had no understanding at all where they would end up if they were to die right now. Imagine going to your grave in that understanding. That's total darkness. That's, I hope the good will outweigh the bad. That's not good enough. Imagine living your life as if God is going to strike you down if the balance is not right in your life. Good outweighing the bad. People are sitting in darkness right now waiting for light. You have that light. You have that light. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Bible study. You have that light. God has done something in your life and in mine. And they need to hear that, and a simple understanding of how God has changed your life can change somebody else's life. And so mediation is still going on right now. Christ, by faith, enters in before God to perform the last work of mediation, and at its close to receive his kingdom. All these are represented as going into the marriage. In the parable of Matthew 22, the same figure of the marriage is introduced. This is right now. The question I have is, do we have the wedding garment on right now? We need it on right now. And the investigative judgment is clearly represented as taking place before the marriage. Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests. You know, there is going to be a physical gathering of God's people where he literally gathers them in and has this wonderful celebration. But by faith, right now, we're to enter into that. Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests, to see if they are attired in the wedding garment, the spotless robe of character washed and made white in the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. The one who is found wanting is cast out. But oh, wouldn't you call that a shaking? That would be a shaking, wouldn't it? Imagine that. Someone saying, well, I think my good outweighs the bad. Imagine that. How could you ever know? How could... Isn't that presumption? I mean, there's something that comes along with that attitude. There definitely is. I'm not saying you can't have an assurance of salvation. We can. But this person comes not in assurance of what Jesus has done, but in their own assurance. The one who is found wanting is cast out, but all who upon examination are seen to have the wedding garment on are accepted of God and accounting worthy of a share in his kingdom and a seat upon his throne. This work of examination of character, of determining who were prepared for the kingdom of God, is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. And what is it all over? The wedding garment. That's what it's all over. So have you come to the place where you know that you would have eternal life? Not based on you or your performance or the good outweighing the bad, but based upon, as it says here, the character washed and made white in the blood of Jesus. That's what it's talking about. The merits of the Lamb, not your own. That's why we had preachers for many years quoting Revelation 3, knocking at the door. Don't put it off, they would say. Don't wait. You know, do it right now. Open your heart to Jesus. It's the same call even right now. We should be willing to say, I want your wedding garment. I want to be ready right now, Jesus. Well, instead, you know, those people in Jesus' day, we see what happened when they didn't accept that call. But this is how I want to accept that call. I want to have this time each day with Jesus. Imagine he has a table set there for you. Have you ever opened up God's Word and literally asked God through the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the Word of God? I mean, it sounds kind of, you know, a conversation with God. That's what he's wanting to have this meal with you. Word of God right there every single day. And you know what that does for you, doesn't, don't you? I know you do, because I've met many, many Christians here in this church who know what it's like to sit at the feet of Jesus and be fed from him eat my flesh and drink my blood, but not in the literal sense, but in the sense of having Jesus guide them in the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Every day. And if we do that, it says here that our confidence in Him will be more constant, not iffy. Our love will be quickened, will be quick to want to love people. And even those who actually, I see people who sometimes they pass away whose love has been quickened. We've seen their love in so many ways and then we miss them so much. Well, you can be just like that person. We shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we will be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. So we want the Holy Spirit at the end, we say. We want to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then it's daily. It's daily coming to Jesus. It's daily reading and studying His life. It's daily saying, God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me, Jesus? And by doing that, it's like responding to the knock of a door and opening and letting Him come in. And we will be saved at last. So the Messiah comes to each one of us personally. Why did I call it the Messiah comes, present tense? Because He's coming right now in each one of our lives. He's coming eventually in the clouds of glory as well. But in preparation for the clouds of glory, it's the daily experience with Him right now. So my question for me and for you, are we open to receive Him anew each day? Don't wait for Him to come in some spectacular scene in Earth's history when He's right there knocking and saying, I'm coming to you personally in a lowly way right now. And so the Messiah comes. In mercy, He appears to each one of us. He did it to them as well. May we be open to His appearing in our lives today. Our closing song acknowledges this. It says that I can turn to no other but Jesus because it's only Jesus who saves. It's only Jesus whom I need in my life. I'll invite our song leaders to come and lead us in the closing song. You can find it on the screen or in your hymnal, Jesus Saves.
We have heard the joyful sound.
Father in heaven, we're grateful that Jesus saves. That we can say, Hosanna, save in the highest. And we can also look and see the lowly way, Jesus, you've come to each one of us. Not in the clouds of glory yet. Yet, I say. But each day, asking us to open up the door and to eat with you and to just have communion with you each and every day. And then to be ready for that great day. But not only us, but to turn to those around us and say, Jesus saves. Guide us to that end so that many more people can be ready for that day and many more people can each and every day be supping with you and eating with you. So guide us and direct us, Jesus. Thank you so much that the Messiah comes to each one of us. In your name we pray, Jesus.